Hello, my name is Steve Wilbraham, and I'm the senior pastor of Congregational Presbyterian Church. We are glad to offer these audio sermons for our congregation and for those interested in learning more about our church and the Christian faith. We invite you to visit us, to meet our pastors and members, and to join us in the journey of faith. The mission of our church is to know Christ, to become like Christ, and to share Christ. Now, on to the sermon.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, you'll find it on page 13. Again, this is Genesis, chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had not been able to bear children for him. But she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "The Lord has prevented me from having children. Go and sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can have children through her." And Abram agreed with Sarai's proposal. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian servant and gave her to Abram as a wife. This happened 10 years after Abram had settled in the land of Canaan. So Abram had sexual relations with Hagar, and she became pregnant. But when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to treat her mistress, Sarai, with contempt. Then Sarai said to Abram, "This is all your fault. I put my servant into your arms, but now that she's pregnant, she treats me with contempt. The Lord will show who's wrong, you or me." And Abram replied, "Look, she is your servant. So deal with her as you see fit." Then Sarai treated Hagar so harshly that she finally ran away. Friends, last week we looked at God in chapter 15 of Genesis establishing his covenant with Abram. And if you remember, we really emphasized the fact that while God is establishing his covenant with Abram, Abram is asleep. Remember, they split the animals in two and they line them up and both are supposed to walk between the animals, solidifying the promises that God is making to Abram. And Abram is passed out. He's not even present. And again, the idea is that God is going to uphold his end of the covenant. He's going to make these promises and he is the one who is also going to fulfill them. And we have to remember what the content of these promises are. And there's really two major points to be made. The first one is that the people are going to be given a land. Abram is going to inherit this promised land and his descendants after him. And that's the second part of the promise. Not only will they be given land, he's going to be given an entire nation of people, his very own descendants, who are going to fill this land, and they are going to be God's promise. But one of the things that we forget is that these promises aren't just made to Abram, they're also made to Sarai as well, right? God promises that Abram is going to have descendants, an entire nation, to fill the land. Where are they going to come from? Well, God says they're going to come from Sarai. Now, I want you to place yourself in Sarai's shoes for just a moment. That's a lot of pressure. Right? God has made this promise that you're going to have descendants through you. You're older. We know that about Sarai. And she's the one going to be the mother of this nation. I gotta imagine that as she looks at herself in the mirror in the morning, she's a little bit overwhelmed with the task before her. I want to ask you this morning, ever stood before God's promises, and felt the weight of them crushing you down? I was trying to think about what some good examples in my life have been. And the first one I thought about was marriage, right? The day that I got married and the pressure of that. And then I realized Charlie's expectations were so low for me that I really didn't feel that much pressure at all, actually. It was actually a pretty comfortable day for me. She's like, "Yeah, as long as he's breathing and he gets in the car, like, that's going to be a success for me," right? So her expectations were pretty low. But the day that Epperly was born, Oh my goodness, right? I don't know if you're a father in here or a mother for that matter. I think you know what you're exactly. Epperly was born, the nurses took her and they weighed her and they cleaned her and they brought her in. And I remember the first time that I held her, she wasn't much bigger, 3 weeks premature, so she wasn't much bigger than my two hands. I could hold her like this, and I'm holding her and I'm looking at her just like, oh my goodness, Lord, thank you so much. This is such an incredible gift, right? This little girl who I've just wanted my whole life. I wanted to be a father ever since I was a little kid. It was just the most amazing moment. And then I'm sitting there and I'm starting to think, oh, I'm gonna take her and to get her prom dress with her mother, right? And I'm gonna take her fishing and I'm gonna be responsible for loving her and caring her and feeding her and making sure that her boyfriends are nice to her and making sure that she, and all the responsibilities, I start running them through my life and I'm like, oh, I can't do this. Let's put her back, please. Let's put her back, right? I was overwhelmed with the thought of me, right? This kid who still felt like he was 16 years old at, 30, 31, however old I was. I didn't think that I was able to carry that weight and responsibility of raising this child. I imagine that you as well have probably felt that kind of experience in maybe a different context, but the weight feels like it's just too much. And we respond to that weight in all kinds of different ways. And in verses 1 through 3, we see Sarai's response. I want to read these again. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had not been able to bear children for him. Friends, for Sarai, living in the culture, and I say living in the culture thousands of years ago, but I think that this is probably still true today. For a woman who has been growing up her entire life, telling her that she's going to bear children and raise children, this is going to be part of her identity, to not be able to have children was probably a shameful thing. She probably is embarrassed. She probably is in great pain as she looks out and sees all the other women who are able to have children. And she's trying to make sense of this experience. She's trying to figure out, God, you said, you promised me that I'm going to be mother of all these nations and I can't have kids. What is up? And so she comes to this conclusion in verse 2. The Lord has prevented me from having children. If I can't have kids, it must be because God doesn't want me to. Now, we hear her say that, and we think, are you crazy? God told you you are going to have kids. He said you are going to be the mother of nations. How can you believe this? But if we put ourselves in Sarai's shoes, I think we can begin to understand how she might get there. It's really interesting if you think about it. What Sarai has done is she has twisted the truth, right? God has said to her, you are going to be the mother of these descendants. And she has taken that and she has said, the Lord has prevented me from having children. It reminds me again, if you go back to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, this is what happens, right? When we begin to doubt, when we begin to fear that God's promises aren't going to come to pass, we begin to take God's words and we begin to twist them. God has said something about us, that he loves us, that he has plans for us, that he cares for us. And we say, no, God only loves me if I do this, right? Or, yeah, God cares for me as long as I put in the effort and make sure that I'm worthy of him caring for me, right? We come up again, we talked about it, conditionals, right? We believe that God has a conditional love, and that's what Sarai is doing. She has forgotten the promise. Now, this is really important. The promise is that she will have descendants, but there's an even deeper promise, right? The promise that lies behind that promise is that God will be with her, right? Yes, she's going to have descendants, but even more importantly, God is going to be her God. He is going to walk with her, provide for her. He is going to be with her. That is the promise, but Sarah can't hear it. And she's twisted it. And so in verse 2, she says to Abram, go and sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can have children through her. She's desperate. She's so desperate for this promise to come to pass that she's willing to give her servant as a wife to Abram. Sarai is trying to seize God's promise. If you look at your bulletin, the title for our sermon this morning is Seizing God's Promise. Now, there is a theme in a lot of preaching, in a lot of churches, in a lot of theology that says God has blessed you, and now all you have to do is reach out and grab God's blessing, right? You'll hear this in a lot of televangelists, right? And the blessing is, of course, if you just send them money, right, then you'll get more blessing from God. Really hark this idea that if you just reach out and grab God's blessing, it'll be yours. And friends, unfortunately, it's a lie, right? It's a falsehood. And so when I say in my sermon title, seizing God's promise, that's not a good thing. It's a bad thing, right? Maybe the synonym, if you will, for seizing, commandeering God's promise, right? God, I know that you've promised this thing to me. I know you said you're going to care for me, you're going to provide for me, but it's not happening fast enough, or it's not happening the way that I expected it to happen, so I'm going to help you along, right? I'm going to come alongside you, God, and I'm going to give you the assistance you need to make sure that the promises that you have made will come to pass. I think we do this in our lives. We see that the promises, we see the things that we thought were going to come to pass, we think that God is promising us, aren't happening, and so we begin to doubt. Maybe God doesn't love me. We begin to come afraid. Well, maybe I did something that upset God, and now he's not going to fulfill those promises. And we reach out ourselves, and we seize those promises. There's lots of examples, I think, of this in our lives. We do this on an individual basis, certainly. But we also do this as a church, as a nation. The example that I keep coming back to is we read a lot in Scripture that God said he's going to bless the nations. And here in the United States, we've taken that literally for ourselves. We believe that we are somehow special, and in order to be blessed, we have to go out and we have to show the rest of the world that we are that blessed nation, and we do that in all kinds of ways. But when we try to seize that blessing, what often happens is it results in broken relationships. We're going to see that take place in our passage this morning as well. When we think that we are exceptional and we can just kind of help God along in blessing the United States, the result is that we end up taking advantage of other people. That's just one example. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't care about the United States. Of course he does, right? It's not to say that we shouldn't try to be faithful as a people, as communities. Of course we should, right? But seizing that blessing, trying to make it come to pass by our own power, that always ends up failing, and it always ends up that we're in a worse position than we were before. We see these broken relationships played out in verses 5 through 6. So Abram had sexual relations with Hagar, and she became pregnant, right? And I'm sure Sarai's thinking, yes, okay, good, it worked, right? Right? But when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to treat her mistress Sarai with contempt. And then Sarai said to Abram, "This is all your fault. I put my servant into your arms, but now that she's pregnant, she treats me with contempt. The Lord will show who's wrong, you or me," right? So Sarai and Hagar have broken relationships, and Abram and Sarai have broken relationships. And now Abram, right, Abram has the opportunity to make this right. God's made this covenant with him. He has the opportunity to say, no. God promised that he's going to fulfill his covenant. We tried to jumpstart that promise. We need to take a step back, and we need to trust him, right? We need to do what's right by Hagar. I need to do what's right by you. And we need to slow down and make sure that we are following God and not trying to lead God by a leash, right? And that's what Abram does. No, it's not. Abram replied, "Look, she's your servant, so deal with her as you see fit." You know, as I hear Abram say this, I almost imagine Abram, he's at his workbench, right? And he's got a part, right, to the wagon in the vise. And Sarai comes in and she starts saying this to him. And he's just annoyed. just deal with her, right? She's your servant. Don't bother me with this. Deal with it yourself, right? That's the image that I get. And so Sarai treated Hagar so harshly that she finally ran away. Abram fails as well, right? This isn't a, oh, this is Sarai's responsibility. Abram also fails as well. Friends, this is the world that we live in. We try to co-opt what God is doing for ourselves. We try to direct God's promises in a certain direction. We seize these promises, and the consequences are broken relationships, whether between us and other people, between us and God, even within ourselves. It's always broken. So what should our response be in the face of the promises that God makes to us? I think when we doubt, when we fear, when we are in the face of great promises that feel almost overwhelming in their responsibility, there really ought to be only one thing that we should do. It's the same thing that we should always do. Turn to Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 says this, "For in him all the fullness of God was placed to dwell." I'll read that again. Listen to what Paul is saying. "For in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." What Paul is saying here is that it actually makes God happy to go to Jesus Christ and say, "This is my son, and he is fully me." Right? Told this story before, so I apologize, but it's an important story. There's a famous theologian in England who, before he was a theologian, he was a chaplain during World War II. And they're fighting the Germans, I think, I'm trying to remember exactly where it was, somewhere in Europe. Well, good work, McLean. Somewhere in Europe, they're fighting the Germans, and there's a young man, and he's mortally wounded, and he's dying on the ground. And this chaplain comes up to him, and he says, "Son, I'm here. Let's pray." And as this young soldier is dying, he looks up to the chaplain, and he says, "Father, is Jesus really like God?" Right? And that question, the soldier passed and died, that question became the motivating kind of energy of this theologian's life. He wanted to ask the question, is Jesus really God, or is there a God kind of behind Jesus, kind of pulling the strings, that we don't really know, but Jesus is maybe kind of like a reflection of him? And this passage was so central for him because it affirmed, no, Jesus is God. You want to know who God is? Jesus is God. And who is he? He's the God that saves. He's the God that loves. He's the God that doesn't have abstract plans that we don't get to know about. No, his plan is to love you and to save you, and he accomplishes it in Christ. The promise is that you will be loved. End of story, period, right? That's what you need to know in these moments when the responsibility, when the outset of trying to accomplish these promises is so overwhelming. Go back to Jesus Christ and know simply that you are loved. And all you have to do is live in that love and in that mercy. Stop trying to seize God's promises and trust that God is at work in your life. I didn't want to share this part of the story with the kids, but this gentleman was really, really upset that I had destroyed the beanstalks and the tomato plants. All his wives, I mean, I literally, folks, I just mowed down. And I remember very distinctly getting to the tomatoes and being like, "Whoa, these are thick ones. I'm going to have to really rev this bad dog, right?" And just putting them down, right? And he was upset. And I remember him calling and he said, "Why didn't you just wait like I asked you?" He said, "I was going to pay you really, really well. I'm going to have you continue to mow our lawn for us. Why didn't you wait?" And I didn't have a good answer. I remember saying to him, though, I thought I was helping by doing it early, right? He goes, "You weren't," right? And then he hung up. It was awful. Oh, it was awful. Haven't mowed a lawn since, right? No. Isn't that us, though, right? God, I'm just trying to help. You've made these promises to me, but I'm just trying to help. And God says, no, wait, wait. Psalm 27, verses 13 through 14. I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord, right? David says, I know I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And he says this, wait upon the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Don't be afraid. Don't doubt. Be strong. Take courage. Wait upon the Lord. Friends, in the face of this overwhelming responsibility we feel to bring about God's promises, that's what we are to do. Wait upon the Lord, because it is God's goodwill. And he's revealed to us this in Jesus Christ through his love and his mercy and his grace, that he has good things for us, that he will fulfill these promises. We don't have to commandeer these promises ourselves. We simply trust in him. Let us pray. God, in your grace and in your mercy, you have called us, Lord, not to sit upon your promises, not to bring them about ourselves, but to wait and to trust in you. For you are a God who loves us. You are a God who has made good promises to us. And you are a God who has shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you will bring about the promise of loving us and saving us. And in that promise, God, we can be assured. We pray these things in Christ's name.